We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark and how Mark tells the resurrection account. Please take your Bible, turn to Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, and they bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And I want to talk about being afraid this morning, and fear, which is not necessarily the most welcomed way to start an Easter sermon, perhaps, talking about being afraid. But what is unique about Mark's gospel account is the women were very afraid from start to finish in this story. See, they were bringing spices for Jesus' burial, and that tells us something. They were not expecting this to be a happy occasion, this trip out to the tomb, at all. They believed that Jesus was dead, and that the hopes that he might have inspired in them were all for naught. And as they mournfully traveled to the tomb, they questioned one another about how they would actually get inside of the tomb to put the spices on Jesus' dead body, as a very large stone that would have weighed anywhere between 1,000 to 2,000 pounds was refusing entry to anyone that might want to go and do something to or do something with the body. So they weren't thinking on their trip to the tomb, maybe Jesus is in there and he can't get out. They were thinking that his body was dead behind the stone, that they had no idea how they would get it out of the way. So it's interesting that no one was thinking that Jesus could be alive. The women weren't thinking that on their way to the tomb. The disciples, hidden back in the city of Jerusalem, they weren't thinking that, even though Jesus had said that on the third day he would rise again and said that a number of times. There's no evidence at all of anyone thinking, well, maybe we should just go to the tomb and see what's going on. As the woman approached the tomb and they saw what must have been from a distance that the stone had been moved. They didn't race over there. They didn't think, "Oh, what could this mean? Is he alive?" No, they looked in, and they saw the young man that Mark said is in the tomb. And we look at other gospel accounts and from Matthew and Luke and John, and they indicate, well, this young man actually is an angel, and they hear this angel explain, "This tomb is empty. Jesus, he's not in here. The body is, look at where they laid him. He's not crumpled over in a corner somewhere. He is not here, and it's not because someone took the body. He's not here because he's alive. And Jesus will soon see the disciples." And the angel told the women this. And quite honestly, they are bewildered in the moment. In fact, it's interesting what the individual in the tomb, the angel, says to the woman. If you look at your verse 6 in your Bibles, if you look at verse 6, the angel says, "Do not be alarmed." Some translations say, "Do not be amazed." A quite literal way of putting this would be, "Don't be out of your senses." Like you can believe this. It's like he's saying, look, ladies, this all should make sense to you. You have come to the right tomb. In fact, earlier in Mark, just before this, Mark reports that Mary, Magdalene, and another Mary see the tomb. They went to the tomb where Jesus was buried. They saw the right tomb that Jesus was buried in. So they're at the right tomb, the correct tomb, right now. And then the man says, later in verse 6, he says, look, I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. In other words, he's pointing back to 2 days prior and saying, yeah, you saw right. I know you saw Jesus being crucified on the cross. You saw right. You're at the right spot. But he is risen. He's not here. He's not risen from sleep. He's risen from death. See, many skeptics look at this story and they say, okay. Well, the story about the resurrection, it could have been that Jesus was, you know, he went through the crucifixion, he was wounded, he's like dead. But after a few days, he recovered just enough to kind of get up and get out. And there's just loads of problems with that interpretation of events. For example, that incredibly large stone that would have been guarding the tomb certainly could not have been moved by a strong man, much less someone who was incredibly weakened by that traumatic experience of being whipped and tortured and crucified. Governor Pontius Pilate, right before the story, it's reported that he consults the overseeing centurion. Was Jesus dead? I want to make sure. Is Jesus dead? Yes, he's dead, Governor. So he gets confirmation. Jesus indeed is dead. And then you have the brutality of crucifixion itself. Crucifixion was designed to be a killing device. People did not live to see their own, the end of their own crucifixion. They were dead at the end. And so we get to, I think, the kind of the shock of this resurrection story from Mark. And it's this, the shock of this resurrection story is the women fled from the tomb afraid. I think that is just fascinating. And that the angel is sitting there, don't be out of your senses. This should make sense to you. You heard Jesus say, the third day I'm rising from the dead. And he's risen from the dead, and don't you remember? But they fled from the tomb afraid. And there could be such fear in life. Just this week, you might think of the tragedy, the bridge collapse in Baltimore. Several people died, so I don't want to make light of the story. But every one of us who has had a dream about being on a tall bridge and it collapsing in the dream, and I know at least half of you here have had that same dream that I have had. Everyone who has had that dream sees that news story and says, oh my gosh, that can happen. That can happen. Another thing to be afraid of, right? We don't want to be afraid. But in life, there are just so many things that can fill us with fear and anxiety and dread. So what is maybe more surprising than the woman's journey to the tomb being full of fear is the fact that the woman's journey from the tomb was full of fear. And I'll say it again, as the women looked into the tomb, heard from the angel, he's alive, and subsequently left the tomb, they did not leave full of celebration and joy. It wasn't zippity-doo-dah for the women. leaving the tomb. Shall we read verse 8 one more time? Let's read it one more time. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Why did the women flee the tomb? I would think that they would be doing cartwheels at the moment, but no. Was it because they were afraid of the angel that was in the tomb? That's an idea, perhaps. But Mark is pretty clear to say, actually, Mark identifies that individual in the tomb as he was just a man dressed in white clothes. Mark does not go out of his way to describe an intimidating or awesome angel encounter in the tomb. That might have been part of their fear, but I don't think that was the main cause of their fear. Could it have been they were afraid because of the reality that awaited them if indeed Jesus was raised from the dead? To understand the resurrection of Jesus, we need to think about what it means. It begins with what at first may seem a frightening reality, which turns into a freeing reality, from fright to being free. That's what we're going to talk about. I want to point out three things that the resurrection reveals. And the first is this: Jesus' resurrection means that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus' resurrection is his ultimate vindication, proving that he is who he claimed to be, and that is God's Son. In fact, if you read the description of what the man or the angel says, he is risen, and it's in a passive verb form. In other words, Jesus didn't raise himself. He was raised. God raised Jesus from the dead. It was God vindicating his Son. But why would the woman be afraid because of this realization? You could say, you know, Jesus being the Son of God is all fun and games until you realize that he truly is the Son of God. Have you noticed in the Bible when people encounter Jesus and realize this is the Son of God, they're afraid? I think of the disciples, a story about the disciples and Jesus in the boat, and they're in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big storm, and the disciples think they're going to die, and Jesus calms he just says, "Quiet, be still," and the weather just turns calm. It goes to, "We're going to die," to everything being peaceful and still in like 3.8 seconds. And you might think that would be a high five moment for the disciples. Wow, that was great. No, this is how Mark describes it. Chapter 4, verse 41, the response was, "They were terrified, the disciples. And they asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" This is just one story of several where people realize this is the Son of God, and they're just filled with awe and fear, because here's God right there in front of them. It was terrifying for them to stand before the Holy Son of God. And I want you to think about what the angel says to the women in verse 7. "I'm going to give you instruction. Go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going on ahead of you into Galilee." Why single Peter out? Why not just go tell the disciples that Jesus will meet him in Galilee? Why single Peter out? Well, it was because Peter denied knowing Jesus when Jesus was arrested, and he denied that three times. So it really counted, three times, in order for Peter to prevent himself from being arrested. He wanted to save his own skin. And so if the angel had just said, go tell my disciples that Jesus will be on ahead of them into Galilee, do you think Peter would have gone? No, he would have disqualified himself from that group. And the angel wanted Peter to know, you don't have to be afraid. Yes, Jesus indeed is the Son of God, but you don't have to be afraid, Peter. You're one of his disciples. He'll meet you in Galilee. So maybe in that moment, the women were grappling with this reality that really sunk in from them, for them. Jesus is indeed who he said he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Jesus went from being a friend of the women, and that's how they saw him. The disciples, the women, they confessed Jesus is the Son of God, but he was their friend leading up to his resurrection, and then after his resurrection, it's like, well, is he our friend? Well, yeah, he is, but oh my gosh, he is the Son of God. Second thing the resurrection means is, and it's because of that, because Jesus is the Son of God, your life will never be the same. One thing Jesus' resurrection definitely should mean is your life will never be the same. Jesus came to turn this world upside down. Actually, he came to turn this world and your life right side up. Jesus was always reversing the values of the world, bringing things the right side up. If Jesus is the Son of God, that means that he gets to define the priorities and the purposes of life. He is the author of life. He is the creator of life. And you... And Jesus has a purpose for creating you. He's got a purpose for you. And Jesus' purpose for you is to live in a way that tunes your heart to experience God. To tune your heart. Live in a way that tunes your heart like God is this radio signal, and you tune your heart to experience God, to hear God, to notice God, to see God, to do that, and to point others to God. That's your purpose. Or as the Westminster Catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to do what? To enjoy God and to glorify him forever. True Christianity is nothing less than living that out, tuning your heart to experience God, and then pointing others to God. And what may have gotten into the heads of the women that filled them with awe and wonder and fear is being confronted with the hard and fast truth that Jesus, yeah, he is who he is. He's God's Son. And therefore, he is the rightful king of our hearts and our lives. And many people today have the wrong understanding of Christianity. Christianity is not a philosophy to feel better about yourself or life. Christianity is not... It's not the missing puzzle piece. Like everything else is great in your life, and you have this one little thing, and it's just kind of the missing piece, and that's Christianity, and you plug that hole, and it's like, oh, it's just, everything was great, now it's just really great. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, it's the puzzle. It's the whole puzzle. Christianity is... not that little piece of religion to help you live in a morally responsible way. No. Christianity is this. Jesus rising from the grave means he has the grounds to claim the very center of your life. But because of that very fact, for some people, no matter how much evidence you put before them, no matter how much evidence is piled up that they can view for Jesus' resurrection, it's never enough. Two famous British writers from the 20th century, Aldous Huxley and C.S. Lewis, in several ways lived carbon copy lives. Both were known as brilliant writers. Both lived the same time in England. Both at one time were atheists. Both men died on the very same day, which happens to be the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. C.S. Lewis, of course, came to faith in Jesus Christ as he examined the evidence of God's existence. And then when he realized, okay, Jesus, this man, he claimed to be God. And so he's either one of three things, and many of you know the rationale that C.S. Lewis would walk people through. He's either a lunatic and he's deranged thinking that he's God, or he's a liar and you can't trust a word that he says because he says that he's God. And there's only one other possibility, and that is that he's the Lord. He is who he says that he is. And C.S. Lewis looked at that evidence and that logic, and he was compelled to believe in Christ. Although he did so reluctantly at first, called himself the most reluctant convert. Aldous Huxley, also an atheist, died committed to the idea that God was not real and that the world ultimately was meaningless. So here's what Huxley was quoted to say. He was quoted to say that the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially his instrument of his own sexual and political liberation. In other words, he wanted to do whatever he wanted to do with his life. And if the universe didn't have any meaning, that meant he could make his own meaning up. And this is what he wrote: "I had a motive for not wanting the world to have any meaning, consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." He convinced himself that God wasn't real and that the world was meaningless so that he could create his own meaning. And there are many people who are just like Huxley, saying, "God, if you're real, I need proof. I need more proof. I need more proof. I need more proof." And it's just never enough because they've convinced themselves, "I will never believe." They can have a whole army of angels in a tomb saying, "Yeah, Jesus is, he's not dead, he's alive." They can stare in that empty tomb all day, yet we'll come up with all other kinds of alternate explanations so that can get them off the hook of belief. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I open? Am I really open to Jesus Christ being who he says that he is, the Son of God, the Lord and creator of all creation, and therefore my Lord? Or am I resistant because I'm afraid to give the authority of my life to someone else? So these women saw the empty tomb. It was the correct empty tomb. The angel tells them he's been risen from the dead, and they flee, frightened from the tomb. So maybe the question that overwhelmed them, just one more time, is not, is Jesus truly risen from the dead? But what does it mean for me that Jesus has risen from the dead? And that's the question we all must ask. What does it mean for me? What are the implications on my life if Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, let me tell you what it means. On to our third point of what the resurrection means for us. The resurrection means that we no longer need to fear death. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he have to die on the cross? Why did Jesus cast himself on the cross and submit himself to God's resurrection power? Why go through that? Let me tell you, it was not an odd and aimless act of love. It was very strategic, targeted. and very much an act of love. But Jesus was doing, he was accomplishing a purpose through it. Jesus died for us. Hebrews tells us, chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus died for us so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now, if you're young, and there are plenty of young folks in here, you might not think about death all that much. I get that. But I can tell you this, just through experience, there is a directly proportionate relationship between your age and the frequency of these thoughts like this. I'm going to wake up today, and one of these days, that day that I wake up, it's going to be my last day. You just think about that more and more the older you get. I'm going to wake up this day, and who knows, this day, it might be my last day. Jesus died on the cross so that death would no longer be something to fear. Now that is a revolutionary thought. And as you think about this, today, 2,000 years after Jesus' resurrection, I think, I still can feel so weak when I think about today possibly being my last day. And I think of those very early followers of Jesus and how fearless they were when they faced death. Let me tell you about one of the early church leaders, one of the church fathers named Ignatius of Antioch. Antioch, not a fancy, crazy name. It was just a city that... It was a city, and the book of Acts tells us that Christians in Antioch were the first to be known as Christians. Believers in Jesus in Antioch, that was where they first became known as Christians. So there was a church leader named Ignatius from Antioch. And church history tells us that Antioch was a disciple of John, like the disciple John. Like John that walked with Jesus, and he had a student named Ignatius. He was a church leader in Antioch. And when Ignatius was old, it was a time in the Roman Empire where depending on where you lived in that empire, depending on the governor of that region, you could be put to death if you refused to recant your belief in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened to Ignatius. He refused to recant of his faith. The governor said, I'm going to send you to Rome, and you're going to be put to death in Rome. And now, you know movies today. Movies today, when there's one of the good guys who gets captured by the bad guys, and they're going to torture him, and they're going to send him off to some location, and they're going to kill him. You know what the good guys do in the story, right? The good guys, they band together. They come up with a plan. They put together a rescue squad so that they can save this poor guy or this poor gal in the end. That's what happens in the movies. That's not what happened to Ignatius. See, we have these letters that Ignatius wrote to the different cities and the churches there. And when he was en route to Rome, where he was going to face his execution, he writes to Christians, Ignatius does, and instructs them, do not stop them. Don't put the rescue squad together. Do not write letters of appeal on my behalf. Here's what he writes. He writes, he who rose again for us is my whole desire. The pangs of birth are upon me. Pangs of birth? You're about to go to your execution. No, the pangs of my real birth are upon me. Have patience with me, brothers, and do not shut me out from life. Life, you're going to your death. No, he knew this is going to my real life. Do not wish me to be, he writes, stillborn. Stillborn is remain to Ignatius. Stillborn would be to remain in this world. To him, life was being with Christ. Now, obviously, he thinks of death in a radically different way than most people. I think of what Ignatius wrote, and I think, how does he and these other early Christians not fear death? How? Eyewitness testimony. They heard from the disciples who said, I saw Jesus. I saw him dead on that cross. I saw him stuffed in that tomb. And then I saw the resurrected Lord appear to me. That's what these gospel accounts are. Eyewitness testimony. You know, some people in their hearts say, I will not believe. And I look at these gospel stories, and look, they can't even get their details straight. How many women went to the tomb? Was it one? Was it two? Was it three? How many angels were there? Was it one? Was it two? Were they in the tomb or are they outside of the tomb? They can't even get their facts straight. Listen, that is exactly what we would expect from eyewitnesses reporting a scene that actually happened. Each witness saying, this is what I saw, and this is what I saw, and this is what I saw. And John the disciple heard from those women, and John the disciple went to that empty tomb, and John saw the risen Lord, and then he told Ignatius, you don't have to fear death, because this is what Jesus said, Ignatius. Well, remember what John wrote in his gospel, chapter 11, reporting on the claim of Jesus, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And that is the astonishing claim of Christianity. You'll die, but you won't die. Because when the Son of God died, he defeated death. And now death has been made to serve Christ. George Herbert's poem, Time. Maybe Wayne knows George Herbert's poem, Time. Maybe someone else in the room. George Herbert, pastor and poet, lived in the 17th century, wrote a poem, Time, really about death. And here's what he says about death. Death has been made to serve Christ. He writes, death once was an executioner, but now, because of Jesus, is a gardener. And that is what Ignatius meant. Do not shut me out from life. Don't come to my rescue. I want to go to life. I want to go to Jesus. Do not let me stillborn. Do not leave me stillborn. The astonishing claim of Christianity. I'm sorry, my voice is just... it's not me being sick. It's me being excited. The astonishing claim of Christianity is that death, the worst that life can bring us, is now that which brings us to Jesus Christ and the everlasting life that Christ has purchased for me. That, my friends, is the brave reality that Jesus gives to us. The brave reality. We don't have to fear death. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for the victory that you give to us. Why did you become human? So that you could redeem all of life. So that you could show us what it means to be really human, and that is to die, but to not die. To have eternal life with you. And when you walked out of that grave, you obtain that victory, and then you give it to those of us who trust in your name. Lord Jesus, help us to believe, to embrace your promises, to realize that our life will never be the same because you live, and help us to live for you. With thanks and praise, we offer this prayer. Amen.